Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we long, Lord, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in the way that the psalmist did. We long to have the kind of communion with Christ that we see expressed in this hymn. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would sanctify our trials to us, that they would be the means of making us grow in holiness, in love, in joy, in every good grace and virtue. So please, Lord, feed us, teach us, discipline us by your word. May it change us so that we more and more reflect the glory of the Saviour and know him as he is. In his name we pray. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been able to look at Philippians together. So let me begin tonight by reminding you of the central theme of this wonderful letter. And that theme is summed up in one word. Fellowship. Fellowship. Meaning the sharing of life. Communion. Union and life that we have in God. This letter is about fellowship with Christ. The union that we have with him by God's grace. That the Son of God has united himself to human life. He continues to share in all of human life so that we can share in eternal life with him. So that we can know the joy of life with God forever. And the joy of the Christian life, and Philippians is a letter of great joy, particularly as we come on into chapters 3 and 4. It's all about joy, but that joy is knowing fellowship with Christ. Even as we share in his sufferings, that we can know a deepening communion with him, a sharing of life with him. So it's about fellowship with Christ. But it's also about the fellowship of the church. That in Christ we're called to be God's family together. That as brothers and sisters we're meant to share in all of life, good and bad, together. And the urgent appeal of the letter to the Philippians is for the Christians there to honour the fellowship of the church. That they're to pursue the peace of the church, the unity of the church, by denying ourselves and by putting each other first. We're meant to cultivate real living fellowship. And the letter is about fellowship in suffering. In suffering. Remember, Paul is writing from in prison to this tiny church in Philippi that's also going through persecution. And so it's got much to teach us about how to face difficulties, pain and hardship, and how we're called to submit to suffering for the sake of Christ. And that if we are truly Christ's, suffering is part of the Christian life. But that we are to bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, share in suffering together, in our trials and temptations. So the great, wonderful theme of this letter is fellowship. Well, the next section of the letter that we've come to is chapter 2 and verses 12 to 18, if you'd like to have that passage open in front of you. And these verses, verses 12 to 18, are bound together by one central message. There's one main thrust in what Paul is saying. It's a call to be consistent Christians. the main message in these verses is we are being called to be consistent Christians. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. That we must walk the walk, not just talk the talk. That our whole lives must be a consistent display of our Christian faith. We cannot be people who say and do one thing on Sunday or around the church, but then live in a worldly way the rest of the time. Our Christian faith cannot be compartmentalized, but it's to fill and it's to shape and it's to control the whole of life. Now in this passage, three times, in different ways, Paul is calling on us to be consistent. He says, first of all, be consistent no matter who you are with. No matter who is influencing you, be a Christian. He says in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now what he means is that when he was with them as their pastor and their apostle, they were faithful. They were obedient to the gospel. They were living holy, godly lives. They were honoring the gospel. There was a consistency to them. Well, there would be, wouldn't there? Imagine, as we've done before in this letter, if the apostle Paul had been your pastor, that he'd founded your church, that you'd been converted through his ministry. You'd known the anointed ministry of this apostle with his incredible gifts and graces. Paul, who's seen the Lord Jesus, he's been sent by the Lord himself. Now imagine if it's Paul that's watching over your life. You would, through love and respect and fear. You see some of the dressing downs that he gives to the disobedient Christians in scripture. You wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of Paul. It would be a powerful motivation to keep on going in the Christian life. But now he says, look, I'm far away. Now I hope, I trust I will come to you, but it is very possible I might be about to die. And so make sure that you continue to steadfastly walk in the faith and obey God even when I'm gone. Now we all know the truth of what he's saying, don't we? That who we are around tends to influence how we behave. It is so much easier to live a consistent Christian walk if you're accountable to other believers. If you are in consistent fellowship with other Christians. I am convinced, more and more convinced, the longer I'm a pastor, the single most accurate and truthful gauge of where somebody is with the Lord is just very simply, are they there in church on Sunday? And if a Christian is there consistently, almost certainly it means they are going on with the Lord. And it's the ones who are inconsistent in their attendance of the means of grace that we should worry about. It's the surest sign that they are not really walking with God, whatever they might say. We tend to sin in the dark. We sin when we think no one's going to find out, when it's secret. But our Christian obedience is not to be like that. We're to be the same even when no one is watching. That's the challenge of verse 12. Who are we when we're alone in the middle of the night? Or who are we when we're away on a business trip? When there are opportunities to sin? When there are no other Christians around us? When no one's watching? Are we the same in our conduct and character wherever we are and whoever we're with? Now, I don't know about you, but I find that being consistent as a Christian is one of the hardest struggles of all. Isn't that really the real struggle of Christian growth? To just be consistent. Don't you find that if you're around lots of non-believers, it's so hard not to slip back to joining in with them and their way of speaking and their jokes and their values? And there's a kind of pressure on you. We just want to be accepted and to fit in and not stand out. And so unconsciously, we start to act like non-believers when we're around them a lot? Don't you find there's this kind of pressure when you come into contact with people and circumstances from your old life before you came to Christ? When you're around family and friends who might have known you before you came to Christ, they still act towards you like the old person you used to be. And it becomes so easy to be like that old person. And again, we've got to be mindful, if the Lord willing, we see people converted, coming into the church from the estate around us, how tremendously difficult it is for them to really change and grow as Christians, to break free, because they're going to still be surrounded by friends and family who are still in sin. Don't you find that in business and in work, there's this same pressure? When you're in an environment that's just hostile to the Christian way of doing things, when it's all about profits or the bottom line or results, there's this pressure cooker in the world, of the world's way of doing things. And it's so easy to compromise and to act in unethical ways. But the first challenge here is we've got to be consistent as Christians, no matter who's around us, no matter who's watching, and no matter who's influencing us. Well, secondly, Paul again says we've got to be consistent, but also when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through difficult times. He says in verse 14 that as Christians we need to be blameless, pure, undefiled, without fault, and in all things to not grumble and complain. He's saying, don't just rejoice and serve the Lord when times are good, but when they're difficult and you're suffering, don't grumble and blame God. Don't dishonor him in those moments. Now, there's no doubt here that Paul, to quote the King James, which says murmuring, which is a great translation, that Paul he's describing that common sin in Christians of complaining, of doubting when things go against us. And that what he has in mind is he's thinking of how the people of Israel murmured against God in the wilderness. Now, some other time, if you compare these verses to Deuteronomy 32, you'll see that it is almost identical, word for word, to what Moses says there about the people of Israel, where he's reflecting on how after God rescued the people from Egypt, and as he's leading them through the desert, every time they faced a difficulty, they murmured, they complained, they doubted. That there's this idea they were talking amongst themselves. What is the Lord doing? Doesn't he know that we're hungry? Doesn't he know that we're tired? And that they didn't trust God. They grumbled. They blamed God. Why is this happening to us? Why is this not so easy, Lord? And it's this common sin that we all fall into as Christians, that we begin to doubt God. We speak behind his back. We question him. We think he's got it wrong. So again, there's a challenge to us. Can we be consistent in our witness and our faith in difficulty? What impression do you give when you suffer? Do you give the impression of saying, woe is me, no one understands, God's being unfair, he's abandoned me? Do you grumble? Or are you consistent in trusting God and rejoicing, praising him for this great salvation? Is there evidence of a cheerful trust in him and a confidence that he will see us through? So again, there's this tremendous challenge. We've got to be blameless, upright, without fault. There should be a consistency to our Christian lives, especially in difficulty. And then third, Paul says we've got to be consistent with the truth. He says, verse 16, hold fast the word of life. Guard the word of life. Cling to the word of life. Uphold it. Protect it. He's saying, stay true to the gospel, to the teaching and doctrine of the word of God, the word that gives us life, true life, life with God. Maintain the truth, the teaching of the gospel. We all have a responsibility for this. And depend on it with your own faith, in your own heart. Rest on it as the only way to be saved. Teach it. Protect it. And again, we all know how hard it is to do this consistently. We are facing, particularly at this time, tremendous pressure from the world to stay silent or to compromise certain parts of the words of truth. Now, the world at the moment is focusing in on biblical sexuality. That's the ongoing debates and changes to the law and pressures in schools and things that are going on. There's tremendous pressure on us to stay silent because we fear what people will think. We fear the reaction. Or we just think we've got to downplay the parts of Christian truth that the world's turning against. But Paul again is saying you've got to be consistent. Hold fast to the word of life. Like a drowning man in the ocean is holding fast to his life raft. Hold fast to it as the only true truth that there is. So be consistent, Christians. That's the tremendous challenge of this passage. One of the great themes of the letter to the Philippians is Christian maturity. In some translations, Christian perfection. We shouldn't shy away from that word, that there's a right sense of using that word. And throughout, Paul is urging the Christians, he's saying, push on, seek to grow and become mature Christians, grown-up Christians, Christians who are complete, who are strong. That's really what the word perfection means. There's a completeness to your Christian life. A vital part of being a mature, strong Christian is that there is a consistency to you. In trials, no matter who you're around, no matter the circumstances, and that you uphold the truth. So this is the tremendous challenge. So what help does Paul give us? What help does he give us to live consistent lives? Well, he helps us by reminding us of three powerful truths. Three strong truths to encourage us to be consistent. And the first great encouragement for us tonight, as we seek to be consistent Christians, is we've been given an awesome gift, an awe-inspiring gift. God is working in us. God is working in us. We should live out our Christian faith in all of life because we have been given a great salvation. A salvation that's so great, we should think of it with fear and trembling. That little phrase means it's so great, it should produce a physical reaction of awe in us. That we are trembling once we understand the magnificence, the majesty, the size of this great salvation. And what is it that makes salvation so great? It is that it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He's saying, be encouraged. God is working in you. Now, these verses are often taken out of context and used in all kinds of debates and discussions. But this is Paul's real point. He's saying, be consistent because you should realize how great this salvation is. Because it is God. God, that's the emphasis. God who is working in you. Your salvation is the greatest thing possible. Now, just think, this is an amazing way that Paul describes salvation. What is salvation? It is God working in you, both to will and to do. He's saying, first of all, salvation is a gift. It's something that originates with God. It is something that God creates in you. He gives. He does. Notice, he doesn't say work for your salvation or work towards salvation. He says, work it out. It's the gift of God. Not something that you've had to do or achieve or earn, but God has begun the work. God has changed you. We will God changes our will from sinful lusts to desiring the good. He moves us, he empowers us to overcome sin. He works first so we may work. Paul begins this section, therefore. Praise the Lord for this therefore. He's just been expounding in the previous verses the great truths of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself and became a man to die as the Savior. And now he's exalted at the right hand of God. So therefore, live out the Christian life. So praise the Lord, we're living out the Christian life because God has done these incredible things to save us. Live out your life consistently because God has acted in grace and saved us. We love because he first loved us. Be a holy, faithful Christian because of this great gift of salvation. And it means too, doesn't it, in these terms, in this way of describing salvation. It's a life. It's the gift of new life, of the Holy Spirit planted deep within us. Not just embracing truths or doctrines, it's this change of willing and doing by his supernatural power within us. A change of life, a change of will and desires. We are born again, raised from death to life by the powerful working of God in you. To quote a phrase famous in church history, it is the life of God in the soul of man. Do you see how this statement, it's one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible. Paul is saying the greatness of salvation, God in you. When he speaks about God working in us, he uses an interesting Greek word. One that the scholars seem to think is drawn from agriculture and from farming. In that time, a wealthy landowner would often rent out his land for a farmer to cultivate, to tend the crops. And then the produce would be shared between them. And it's that work, that sense of working on land that is not your own and sharing the produce together is the word that he's using here. He's saying that you and I, our lives are like the field, planted by God, owned by God. And as Christians, we are to cultivate and to nurture and to water the great seed of life, the gift of grace within us. And then we are to share in this joyous salvation with God. God plants the new life within us. And we, through prayer and obedience and through scripture, through the church, and to help it grow up. This great salvation, God working in you, means we've been given a new status. He says, you are the beloved, verse 13. You are the children of God, verse 15. He's saying, this is who you now are. Remember who you are. You are not a stranger to God. God loves all people. God loves all people with an incredible compassion and kindness beyond our conception. But he loves believers in a way that is even higher and deeper and greater. The same way that you might, in a sense, love all people in different ways, but you love your own children in a special way and care for them, protect them, provide for them. Such is God's love for you here tonight. Adopted in his family. And when he says the Philippians are my beloved, again, it's this wonderful word, agapetos. Now, he's not just saying, because I was once your pastor, I have a special place for you in my heart. This word is just loaded with meaning in the scriptures. It's the word that God the Father uses of God the Son. My beloved Son. Think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, Paul is saying that through Christ, we now share in that status of sonship. We are beloved in Christ. So joined to him that God looks on us in Christ with the same kind of love. So be encouraged to be consistent, he's saying, because of the greatness of this salvation. That most of all, It is God in you, working in you, the mighty eternal one, the creator of the universe, the high and holy one, the one who spoke the stars into existence, the one, what temple could you build him? He fills heaven and earth, but he dwells in you. That's what he's saying. The one who has no equal, worshipped by angels, is working in you. Feel the weight of what God has done in salvation. So be encouraged. Go for it in the Christian life and live it out consistently with joy. Because God works in you. But the second great encouragement that Paul gives us is not just that God is working in us, but that God is going to work through us. He's going to work through us. He's going to use us as his witnesses to the watching world. He says, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Yet, you shine as lights in the darkness. He's saying, you are witnesses for Christ. You are the salt and light of the world. The world is watching you to try to catch you in a fault, but also because God is going to use that to bring them to the truth. Again, just as we reflect how clearly Philippians speaks to our situation today. Here's Paul speaking to this little church, few in number, but surrounded by this increasingly hostile pagan world. So how helpful it is. But Paul's saying, you are going to be lights to this hostile world. God's going to be working through you. You're going to be his witnesses. Your light is going to stand out in all this darkness. And we should absolutely expect in the rest of our lifetimes here that probably, unless there's a great revival, we're going to see an increasingly perverse and depraved society here in England. So how much more brighter should we expect the Christian church to shine? That's what God is saying. He's making a contrast. Unbelievers may be crooked and perverted. They're not straight. But you as believers by God's power, you're going to be blameless. You're going to be straight. You're going to be without hypocrisy, consistent. Again, he's not saying that we're not ever going to sin, but that by God's power, we can live without obvious major fault. By God's power, we can live out a good testimony. What a difference it makes when unbelievers see real, consistent, quality Christian lives. Just as in the first century. Today, most people are not going to hear a sermon. That's not going to be their first contact with the gospel. Very likely, just like the first century church, the first contact outsiders will have is they will just witness ordinary lives of believers living out the faith. That will be their first contact. They're going to observe the ordinary lives of Christians and see the difference as the light is shining through them. So this is a wonderful encouragement. This isn't for pastors and elders. It's saying that each one of us, just by living consistent Christian lives, holy lives, we're going to be shining out as lights. You don't need to be the next Billy Graham. But just by living out the Christian life consistently, you're going to be a light shining in a dark place. Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging thought? If you say, I'm not a great evangelist. I struggle for words when I'm trying to share the faith. I can't answer all the questions. But you can live out by God's power a consistent, godly life. And that's a great light. But there's something deeper here in Paul's encouragement. He says we're going to shine as lights in the world. A better translation, we're going to shine as stars in the world. See, again, Paul has, without doubt, another Old Testament reference in mind. Those famous words of Daniel 12. Where the Lord prophesied to Daniel and said that in the end times, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see how that links up here with what Paul is saying? Paul's just so full of the Bible. It's just spilling out in everything he says. Now the context of that passage in Daniel is God is promising the resurrection of new life from the dead. The Messiah shall be raised with his people. So Paul's astonishing point is he's saying that even now in this world, resurrection power is at work in you, in God's people. That the light of the risen Lord Jesus is shining through us even now. His power at work in us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The darkness will never overcome the light. You are the light of the world now. This risen Lord Jesus Christ, his light, his power, his glory, his majesty is shining through you in your life. That's what he's saying. Resurrection power is shining in you as you live out a consistent, godly Christian life. He's saying you can do it. There's this power working through you. So isn't that a glorious encouragement? And then there's a third, final, powerful encouragement. He says, be a consistent Christian because God is not just working in you and working through you. God is also at work in your suffering. He is also at work in your suffering. Just consider verses 16 to 18 again. Paul is thinking of his possible impending death. And he's thinking about his life and ministry, how he's poured out his life in obedience to Christ for them, for the Philippians. And he compares his life here to one of the sacred offerings of the Old Testament, the drink offering that under the law was given twice a day. A cup of strong drink was to be completely poured out on the altar. It was a symbolic offering of a life wholly dedicated and consecrated to God. Once it's poured out, holding nothing back, it's spent, it's gone. It's fully given over to the Lord. Well, that's how I've lived my life, says Paul. I've given everything. I've poured myself out for the work of the gospel. Mostly through suffering. And he's done it all for the sake of these Philippians. But he's not glum. He's not downhearted. Now, humanly speaking, as perhaps the world might look at him at this moment, it says, what a waste of his life. What a failure. What a dismal end. This man, with one of the greatest, most gifted minds that there's ever been, this incredibly strong, powerful man, he's ending his life in a dungeon for this tiny religious sect. His life seems to have amounted to nothing. But Paul rejoices because he doesn't consider his death or this sacrifice to have been in vain or to have been for nothing. He sees that it's all been an offering pleasing to God and that he's given himself in this way and through him the Philippians have been saved. He says, my suffering is worth it. I'm happy to pour out my life even if I'm not seeing the great visible glory now, because I know that through it, God is building his church and he is saving a people. My suffering will not be in vain. You see what he's showing us? Is that God was working, even through his suffering, to accomplish everlasting spiritual good. A seed must fall in the ground before it bears fruit. There must be death before there is resurrection life. And so again, what a tremendous encouragement to be consistent as a Christian. Your suffering, your work is never in vain when it is done for Christ. It will be used by him for his eternal purposes. So there is a tremendous challenge in this passage. Be consistent, brothers and sisters. Seek to grow in Christian maturity so that your whole life displays a holiness and an obedience, a consistent faith. And be encouraged to do so because it is God who is working in you and God who is working through you and God who is working even in your suffering. May you be encouraged as you live out your Christian life this coming week. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we must humble ourselves before you and ask for grace to repent. We pray for forgiveness, Father, for our many failures to be more consistent in our Christian lives. We confess, Lord, that too easily, like Israel in the desert, we grumble and complain. That too easily we're swayed by the world and its influence. And that there's still many parts of our lives where we are failing to display the glory of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, please, we pray, for his sake. But Lord, we come believing your promises, that you promise to work in us, that you promise the very light and life of Christ can shine through us, that you are with us, even in the darkest moments of life. Please, Lord, may we grow tonight as believers. May we grow in our understanding. May we grow in godliness and holiness to be consistent in all of life. Because, Lord, we rely upon your power, your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that as the times grow darker, by your grace, you would make us shine all the brighter for you, that more of the light of Christ would shine through us to the praise of your glorious name. Amen.